The last few weeks, we were talking about the importance of the progress of the gospel as Paul is communicating to this church in Philippi. And what he's suggesting here is that in order for the gospel to continue to progress, the church has got to be unified, because in its unity, it is living out the gospel in front of the people in the community. And God actually brings people to salvation when the church lives in this kind of humble unity. And so the mindset that we must have in order to develop this unity is humble service toward other people. And what we looked at last week is that the perfect example of this kind of humility was Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 2 of Philippians. If you want to follow along with me, we'll read from verses 3 to 8. The verse we'll be focusing on is verse 8, but I want to get the context here by beginning in verses 3 and following. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The command there is given in verses 3 and 4 that we're to live in this selfless kind of giving, humble way. And then in verse 5 he says, this is the same attitude that Christ also had. And then he gives us Jesus Christ as a perfect example of this humble attitude that he's commanding the church in Philippi to have. And then what we're going to see is verse 6 and 7 parallel verse 8. So in 6, he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself." If you look down in verse 8, in parallel with the idea that Jesus is God, in verse 5, we see in verse 8 that he's found in appearance as a man. So just as this Jesus was God who humbled himself, so did this Jesus become man. Now, as God, he humbled himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. As a man, he humbled himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death. So both as God, he humbled himself by becoming a man. Then this Jesus, the same Jesus who was God, once he became man, humbled himself yet further. So what we're going to look at here in verse 8 is the humanity of Christ. This same Jesus who was God and humbled himself to become a man is now a man. And so we're going to look at the humanity of Christ and then at how he demonstrated his humility as a man. As a God, he demonstrated his humility by taking the form of a man. But as a man, he demonstrated his humility even further by taking on death, and even death on the cross. So let's look, first of all, at this doctrine of the humanity of Christ. It says there in verse 8 that he was found in appearance as a man. Now this doctrine of the humanity of Christ is extremely important to our Christian faith. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, John writes that many false prophets have gone out into the world. These are false teachers. Now, specifically, at this point in time, when John wrote that, there was this false teaching called Docetism, which began to spread, which denied the humanity of Christ. And so John is writing this letter in that context where people were denying the humanity of Christ. They were saying that this Jesus, yes, he was God, but he was not man. They were rejecting that doctrine. And notice how strong John's language is against that false teaching. He said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This, in fact, is the spirit of the Antichrist." So John teaches us that this doctrine of the humanity of Christ is critical. So what is that doctrine? Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who has always been God, at a point in time, took on humanity himself. So he was always God, and then at a moment in time, he added to himself this human nature, so that from that moment on, he would continue forever to be both God and man. So you had this one person, the Son of God, who had two natures. He was both God and man, both within one person, the one Son of God, eternally existing as God, in this moment of time taking on this nature of humanity. Now, it's not difficult for us to imagine what it would be like for a person to be a man. That's what we are. We're human beings. And so to think, what would it be like for Jesus to be a man? At first glance, we might think, no big deal. But when you consider that this man was also God, it's very difficult. Because so much of what it is to be God is foreign to us. We don't have omniscience. We're not all-knowing, and we don't have all kinds of power, and we can't just... And then when you think of somebody having that kind of power and having the kind of glory and magnificence that we looked at last week that Jesus had, for that kind of person to be a human like us is extremely difficult for us to imagine. What would it have been like to be God and man at the same time? So we need to look into Scripture and see some indication of what that would have been like for Jesus, who was God, to take on this very real humanity. What's interesting is Jesus was walking and teaching and performing miracles and preaching to the people. When he came into his own hometown in Nazareth, the people there didn't believe in him. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his brothers and we know his sisters. We know his family. This can't be any special guy. How is it that he's performing these miracles? He's just an ordinary man." Even his brothers, even Jesus' own brothers within his own family, it says in John 7, didn't even believe in him. He didn't come across to the people that were even closest to him as walking on air, or he didn't have a halo. He didn't walk throughout life looking like God. In fact, his appearance did not draw people to him at all. He looked just as ordinary as he could have possibly looked. He was a Jew, living among Jews, and to the Jews he looked like a Jew. He was just a man. He was also limited in some sense by his human weaknesses. For example, in Matthew 4, in verse 2, after the Spirit had driven Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he was fasting for 40 days. And it says in verse 2 of Matthew 4 that he grew hungry. In fact, he got so hungry that after those 40 days of not eating, he wasn't even able to help himself. God sent angels to him to minister to him, to help him, and basically restore him back to health so he could actually take care of himself again. That's how weak he'd become. That weakness wasn't due to his deity. It was due to being a man, a human being. After a long day of teaching and performing miracles, we read in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." They were at the Sea of Galilee, and he suggested they go to the other side, leaving the crowd. And so they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. Now, the way that he was, that they took him in, was tired. He was exhausted after a long day ministering to people, and he was just out of energy. And there were other boats with him. In verse 37, he says, "There arose, while they were on the sea, this fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." And yet Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep. If you've ever been in the middle of a storm in a boat, the last thing you want to be doing is sleeping. It's not easy to do. They had to go up to him and literally shake him out of his sleep. And they were upset with him, because here they were bailing water out of the boat, and Jesus is back there sleeping. He said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" They were afraid. And Jesus was woken up, he stands up, and he commands, as you know the story, he commands the sea to be still, and immediately it was still. And then he chastised the people for their lack of faith. And what's so interesting there is the disciples, as they watched Jesus calm that storm, they became exceedingly afraid, it says. The storm terrified them, but when they saw the power of this Jesus, they became exceedingly afraid. So in a passage like that, you see not only his power as God, but also his humanity and the weaknesses and the limitations that he had as a man. He grew tired after a long day's work and just crashed out in the back of the boat, even in the midst of that storm. He also possessed a human mind. We saw his appearances were normal human appearances. He had weaknesses that were normal to humanity. And his mind, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, this child, Jesus, continued to grow, it says, and become strong, just like any other child would grow, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His ability to think and to be wise and to understand grew. Now that is fascinating to me. God cannot increase in wisdom. He is infinitely wise and all-knowing. And yet somehow this God who humbled himself and took on the form of humanity and actually became a man had to grow in this wisdom so that as a child laying there in his mother's lap, he didn't have all this knowledge going through his mind. He grew in wisdom. In the same chapter, in verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Not only was he growing in his physical body, but even in wisdom. Perhaps even more amazing, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says of this Son of God, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered or endured. And having been made perfect or complete or mature, in other words, as he grew up, having been matured as a young man, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Somehow, he was able to grow in the ability to obey without ever being disobedient. And that's difficult for us to imagine because he never did sin. But apparently, as Jesus matured, he was able to take on more responsibility that his parents may give him. They could increase the demands that they had for him. And even God could assign to him more difficult tasks to carry out in the strength of this human nature that he now possessed. And with each of these increasingly difficult tasks that he took on, his moral backbone and strength was increased so that even more difficult situations could be brought to him. Yet somehow, through all of this, it says in Hebrews 4:15, he remained without sin. This Son of God, who became a man, just like you or I, was without sin. In John 8:29, Jesus says of himself, I am always doing what is pleasing to him. John 15:10, Jesus says again, I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter says of Jesus, he committed no sin, and no guile was found in his lips. John says, in him there is no sin. You say, well, he's hardly a human if he had never sinned. What kind of human is it that doesn't sin? This is not the kind of humanity that we're dealing with. So what good is it for him to become a man if he doesn't also take on himself the sin nature that we all possess? But remember that our humanity is in an abnormal state right now. We are not designed by God as humans to be sinful. That's not the overarching intent for mankind. When he created Adam and Eve, he didn't create sinners. He created people who he said were very good. When Adam sinned, however, mankind was plunged into this state of sinfulness where now this nature was theirs even upon birth. But this is an abnormal state for humanity. So what Christ took upon himself was a humanity similar to that which Adam and Eve would have had. A more perfect humanity, one not marred by sin. And when you put that kind of humanity in a person that is God, you have what we have in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Our humanity has this permanent growth that we deal with that is just protruding from our hearts and which defiles our entire lives. Jesus didn't have this kind of sin, though he was completely human. In fact, he was more human than we are. our humanity is the one that's messed up, not his. This was necessary. It was absolutely essential for Jesus Christ to become a man in order to be a suitable sacrifice for us. See, if we've got this sin nature, and if the intention of God is to actually deliver us from our sin, the scriptures teach that it was important for him, if he's going to deliver us, to also be like us. In Hebrews 2, verse 16 through 18, the author writes, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, in order for Jesus Christ to come and pay the penalty of the wrath of God for us and to stand in our place that way and to remove God's wrath from us, to take that guilt and erase it, he had to be made like us in that he had to become a man like us. It was critical for our salvation that this Son of God actually took upon the nature of mankind. And he also needed to be a man in order to be our mediator. A mediator is somebody who stands between two opposing parties. God, the holy, almighty, infinite God, and man, the sinful. We can't go before God without somebody to stand in our place and plead our case before the Lord. And Jesus becomes that for us. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. His humanity was essential for him to be able to take our case as humans and plead it before God. But which one of us would God listen to as sinners? If we go before the Lord and say, oh Lord, listen to us, if it weren't for what Christ did for us, he'd push us aside immediately. Because in our sinfulness, we can never go before the holy God and demand a hearing. The only way we can go to him at all is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us as a man. He is our mediator, and it's through him that we're able to access the throne of God. And only because Jesus was both God and man was God able to uphold his justice by punishing a man for the sins of men and at the same time give mercy to those sinners. God gives his mercy to people who are sinful. It's the ungodly that God saves. And he does this only because this man, Jesus Christ, died in the place of sinners, though he himself knew no sin. This is the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The way he upheld this justice while still being merciful was by humbling himself, by taking upon himself this second nature of humanity, and then as man, humbling himself even further to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now this mindset of humility that Christ had, the whole point in this chapter of Philippians is that we are to have that mindset. The story of Jesus is given as an example for us so that we can learn what it is to be humble. So we need to take a minute and just consider, what is humility? If it is this important that we have humility, let's pause for a minute from our story of Christ and just consider this nature of humility. To be humble is to evaluate ourselves honestly in light of two things. God is holy and we are not. We are sinful. And as we begin to understand the holiness of God and how we as sinful people do not and cannot come anywhere near God apart from Christ, it will inevitably lead us to humility. As we begin to internalize and believe with all of our heart our fallenness and God's perfectness, when we begin to compare ourselves with him, it will drive us to our knees in humility. When a humble man looks upon sin in other people, a humble person sees those sins and sees somebody failing to live according to God's word, and the humble person remembers that in his own life, he was worse than that. Rather than judging and condemning those people and thinking bad of them, instead, the humble person remembers that I was worse than that. A humble man thinks he is just as bad, if not worse. For it is only the wickedness in his own heart that he sees so clearly before him. I cannot see how wicked you are, but I see myself so clearly as I wrestle with my own thoughts and my own motives. The humble man sees those frustrations and the sin that's in his own life, and he says, I can't imagine that any of these people, even though maybe their external sin might appear worse than mine, it's hard for me to imagine that they could have hearts as bad as mine. A humble man recognizes that even the good in his life is only present because of the grace of God. As a Christian, when I see growth taking place in my life, I can rejoice, but I cannot boast. That goodness that comes as a result of God's grace in my life brings nothing to me for boasting. It's only because of something that God has given me. The humble man understands that even the worst sinner today, the worst, could be in a matter of a moment at the grace of God better than I would ever be. See, when we begin to realize our goodness only comes by God, by His grace and His gift, and in and of ourselves, we are as bad as the worst of sinners, then it forces us to be humble. And if we realize those things, it will lead to humility as we interact with one another. Now, our culture sees a humble person, and they think of weakness. We see people that are humble, and we think, weak! Instead, greatness in the culture is measured by popularity, maybe intelligence, personal ambition. But these things do not really make somebody great. These qualities in a person who we would consider great in our culture do not really belong to them at all. Those things are not part of their essence. If our greatness depended upon riches or popularity, we all know how quickly those things can go away. Our greatness is nothing. It's gone in an instant if it really is measured by things that are so superficial to us. Instead, it is much more honorable to see ourselves for what we really are than to think of ourselves as great when really all that we have has only been given to us by others. And all too often, we're like a delivery boy who, after he drops off a package across town and goes and delivers these packages and hears the people praise him, oh, thank you, it's beautiful, these are wonderful packages. A foolish delivery boy might hear those praises and thanks and think, oh, you're welcome, it's really no big deal. As though those thanks were really directed to him. He's just a delivery boy. Whoever sent those packages is the one that gave them. We go through life as just delivery boys and girls with whatever we've been given, and from that should be giving to other people. But when praise or glory comes to us, it's not us. The humble person hears those things and recognizes immediately it's only because of what we've been given. So if this is true of us, that we are really this insignificant in light of a holy and almighty God, why is it that we have such a hard time being humble? Because we do. We struggle with this. This sin of pride and failure to humble ourselves is something we all deal with on various levels. It is hard to be humble. And part of the problem is that we think that we're so good. We really see in ourselves no problem that needs to be changed. Or at least we may know in our minds that we need to change, but in our hearts, we like us just the way we are. The problem is pride. You see, the very essence, at the very core of the sinful heart that we are all born with is pride. And pride is to seek one's own greatness instead of God's, and to refuse to acknowledge our dependence on Him, and instead seek to establish ourselves as the authority and ourselves as our own little lords. It's a matter of bringing glory to ourselves instead of to God. This is pride. We see ourselves as not needing His help. And it is also very difficult to find and remove the sin of pride in our lives, because not only is it behind every other sin, but it is also found in the most unsuspecting places. One of the things that we struggle with in our pride is a spiritual pride. We boast even in our spiritual achievements, and by attending church more than the person who's sitting across the aisle, or by doing our devotions more faithfully, and we see other people who aren't good at praying every day, and we think, pity, right? I wish they were more like me. Right, Jesus had to deal with that on a regular basis, because he was confronted with these Pharisees all the time who built up themselves in their spirituality and had all the people looking to them, these Pharisees, for counsel and for direction. But they would do things like give their money and help the poor only to be noticed by people. Their pride was even in their spirituality. I believe also we will not have as great a problem with our pride if we will stop comparing ourselves to one another, but rather keep within our own hearts and consciences that one standard, Jesus Christ. Because as long as we keep Him in our focus and in our view, suddenly how we compare to other people just means so very little. Because if we can imagine for a minute being God, holy, almighty, all-powerful, infinite in worth and value, looking down at all these little piddly people and seeing one of those piddly people thinking that they're so great, how great is he compared to this one little poor person over here on the side? From God's perspective, they're all what? They're all nothing. They're all so insignificant. And as long as we would maintain a right perspective on greatness and on glory, that it belongs to God alone and not ourselves, then what is it for you to go to church more often than the other person? We're all on one level playing field. Christ is the one who we are to be measured against, not ourselves, and certainly not one another. It is not hard at all to find someone somewhere that you're a little bit better at something. To take pride in that, how vain is that conceit? How empty and how worthless. The solution is we need to understand that we are compared to God. And we need to understand that God hates pride. He cannot stand to see even the slightest portion of His glory stolen by self-praising creatures. In Proverbs 16:5, it reads, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." God hates pride. So we need to work hard in our lives to develop humility. We must labor, strive, and even agonize to get a sense of our own sinfulness. We need to seek to get a lost opinion of ourselves rather than a glorified opinion of ourselves. We do not want to stop the mouth of our own conscience, which bears witness against our failures to live according to God's standard. But instead, we need to tell conscience how thankful we are for all that He says to us, as He indicates what we've done wrong. See, isn't there enough evidence in our lives that we should be humble? As we look at ourselves carefully and evaluate ourselves, the evidence is overwhelming. There is no basis for our pride. And if you can't see that, if you can't see reason or justification for your humility, in other words, if you look at your life and you just think, you know what, I'm just really pretty good, ask somebody that knows you a little bit to help you. It won't be hard for them to pick something out. Learn to love anyone who will be that kind of friend. Develop relationships and friendships with people who will be willing to point things out in your life as you both together focus on becoming more like Jesus Christ. Those relationships are priceless. Rather than greatness being a matter of growing your own self and making your own name great, greatness is a matter of humility. When the disciples were following Jesus toward the end of Jesus' ministry, He led them on the road up to Jerusalem. And He even told them, He said, "I am going to die. They're going to kill me." And the disciples couldn't understand what He was talking about, because from their perspective, this one who they had come to believe was the Messiah, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the king. He's the one that was going to set up His kingdom. And so here He is, heading to Jerusalem, and they were convinced that He was not going to die, but rather He was going to establish that kingdom that Israel had so long anticipated and expected. In Mark 9, with this background, verse 33, says, "They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them." They're on their way as they went along. They're heading to Jerusalem, and He says, "What were you discussing on the way as we walked up the road?" But these disciples kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. They were arguing with each other. One was saying, "I'm greatest, I'm greatest." And the 12 disciples were fighting over who was the greatest. And sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, "If any of you want to be first or greatest, you must be last of all and a servant of all." Greatness in the mind of God is not about being most prominent. It is about being the greatest servant. The next chapter, still on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles or the ungodly people, they lord it over the people. Gentiles or ungodly people, they strive to have leadership and authority only to lord it over those under them. And their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and he points to the example of Christ here, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So just as this Almighty God humbled himself in this way by becoming a man, now Jesus Christ, as a man, humbles himself even further by being a ransom for many through his death, even death on the cross. So what is death? What is this death that Jesus humbled himself to the point of? Well, death is a matter of separation. It's not that when a person dies, they become non-existent. The idea of death throughout Scripture is a matter of things being separated. Now, we could talk about physical death. At the point a human being dies physically, their soul is separated from their physical body. The physical body gets buried in the ground and it returns to dust. Meanwhile, the soul continues to exist. But there is also a spiritual death that exists when a human is separated from God. This spiritual death is what we each one are born into. And only by the grace of God, as he calls us forth from death to life and saves us, does he give us this life back. And are we able to actually have this relationship restored between ourselves and between God? When Jesus died, he died in both of these ways. Not only was his body beat, tortured, and ultimately destroyed so that his spiritual part was removed and separated from his physical part, but his soul actually continued to live and continued to go on. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about what he did when his body and his soul were separated, but it does speak a little bit of it in 1 Peter. It was only at the resurrection of Christ that his body was reunited back together with his soul. So there was a separation physically in Jesus so that his soul and body were separated, but there was also a separation, and this is what's so unbelievable about the death of Christ. How far did the humility go in Jesus Christ? There was a separation between Jesus Christ and God, the Father. Somehow there was a spiritual death within the two persons of the Trinity, the one God. How that works itself out is unfathomable to us. Unfathomable. In Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46, Jesus was on the cross at the very end of this period of time while being crucified. And it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" There was some kind of separation between God and the Son of God who was on the cross bearing our shame. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that this Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That the Son of God, almighty and perfect in holiness, became sin. He took upon himself sin, my sin. And that sin separated him from God. There was a forsaking between these members of the Trinity within this one Godhead that we can't fathom. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And this idea of God dying has been a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to countless people throughout generations. Who would devote themselves to a defeated deity? Who would want to follow a dead God? Somebody who humbled himself to that point. Why did he do it? He became sin only that we might become righteous, so that God, when looking upon us, would see us in the very blameless state, having our sins completely washed clean. The Son of God, who would not tolerate sin, even in the angels, had our sin imputed to himself. Christians, do you see how far Christ humbled himself? And are you still proud? It is a sad sight to see God humbling himself and man exalting himself. To see a humble Savior and a proud sinner. If you want to look like Christ, if you want to become more like Christ, which I pray is each of your desires, we must become humble. We must increase in our humility in order to become more like Him. So not only did the Son of Man humble Himself by dying as though He were a sinner, He did this on what was the most humiliating form of execution perhaps the world has ever known. The Roman execution to its worst prisoners, its worst criminals, was crucifixion. It was done by experts in torture. This Jesus, who was Almighty God, who humbled himself even by becoming like a slave and becoming man, humbled himself so much further by dying. God separated himself from himself. And he went even further than that by taking on crucifixion. He took the one form of punishment that was the most grotesque, most humiliating known to man. It would take days sometimes for the person crucified to die. Sometimes it was by bleeding to death. Sometimes they would just die because of thirst and exposure, starvation. Also, as the person is hanging from the cross with the nails in the wrists, their rib cage is expanded, and to get a breath, they've got to pull themselves up on those nails. And so, without being able to do that, they lose oxygen and they die that way. But it took days sometimes for a person to die. You can imagine the adrenaline that would come, even in a person so weak, just to get that breath. If you've ever been underwater and you're not sure how much further to go, you start panicking. That's the kind of panic and adrenaline rush that would come from somebody hanging on that cross. They just, and they fall back down and they start losing that breath again. And after a while, it's just a pattern of that for hours and sometimes days. The most common method of crucifixion was that there was a post in the ground that was planted. It was established. It wasn't something that came in and out of the ground. It was a post that was in the ground, that dug deep into the ground so that it wouldn't fall. And they would have a hoist system next to that post, which would have been pointed at the top. And they would nail the criminal to this cross beam. And that cross beam would have a hole in the middle of it. And so they would, once they nail the arms to that cross beam, they would hoist that beam up on top of that post and drop it over the top of that point. So it became the shape not so much of a lowercase T, the way we usually think of a cross, but rather like an uppercase T. You had that cross beam over the top, which would have rested on that pointed top of that post. You can imagine the pain when that cross beam is dropped onto that staff sticking up. First, though, they would strip the prisoner naked. It wasn't something that they did modestly. Their intention was to humiliate the criminal. So they would strip him naked, they'd nail their arms to this crossbeam, lift it up, drop it down, and then with these legs hanging, they would grab one leg at a time, throw it to the side of the post, and nail through the ankle into the side. They'd grab the other leg, strap it to the other side of the post, and nail it in with a nail going through the other side. I know that's not the way you've typically seen crucifixes depicted, but there is recent archaeological evidence suggesting that's the way they did it. They actually found an ankle bone with the nail still in it, and it was not through the top of the foot the way we usually think. It was actually through the side, through the ankle, and the nail was too short to go through two ankles. It would have been one ankle in one side and the other ankle in the other side into this tree they would have used. Extremely humiliating. This is the depth to which our Lord went. Incomprehensible. This one who went this far is the same one of whom it said in Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Similarly, in Hebrews 1, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. This man was nailed to that tree. How far was he willing to go? This cross, as we contemplate what Christ did, it ought to crush us to the ground. It ought to destroy our self-righteousness. This cross points to how great his humility was, in contrast to our completely empty conceit. He became a man, took on sin, died, even died on a cross. And here we are as these little tiny people boasting in our emptiness. This cross points to how great our need is for his salvation. If he had to go that far to humble himself for our salvation, how bad off are we that would require that great a sacrifice? And furthermore, it points to the great love that he had for us. If he was willing to go through that much for us, how great is that love? How can any of us be arrogant even a little bit when we stand before the cross and consider what he's done? And what he's done on that cross ends up being our supply. If God has called us to give of ourselves for others, it's not in our own strength that we'll be able to do it. If we're called to love one another and humble ourselves and become slaves, even considering the needs of others above ourselves, it's not because we have that ability within our sinful selves. It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. If he's given us so much, can't we find something to give to others? It's as though the Lord gave to us a fountain of water that is himself, and from that fountain calls us to give others drink. It's as though he gives us an infinite amount of finances within our bank account and says, here, give to others. We have all that we need in terms of the supply to give to others. We don't have to find it within ourselves. We can pour ourselves out because we know our standing and our strength and supply is not within ourselves, it is with God. His sacrifice is our supply so that we might also follow in his example to give of ourselves to others. When we serve in this way, by humbly giving of ourselves for the sake of others, when we live that way and develop as a community of believers with that kind of mindset, we are not only following Christ's example, but in so doing, we're pointing the other people around us to Christ. Because the only way that a person, a human being, who's so naturally self-oriented, could ever give of themselves like that is if they're drawing upon the strength and supply of another one. Our strength and supply is Jesus Christ, so that when we act in that supply, others see it and they're reminded of what Jesus Christ has done. And they're pointed to the gospel. And in this, only in living this out in our lives, will we really find greatness. Not in our riches, not in our popularity. Our greatness will come only as we reflect Christ's own character through us. And it's through this humble service toward one another that the gospel will really progress in the community around us and within our own lives. Father, we see in our own lives a failure to follow after your example, to draw on your strength and supply, and to truly consider others more important than ourselves. I pray, Lord, though, that by the power of your Spirit and by the grace of God given to us, we would humble ourselves, that we would follow this admonition given to us in your word and love one another and consider the needs of others and even the greatness of others as more than ourselves. Help us in this, Lord. We see our own inadequacy to see this lived out, and yet we see also the command that we have, and we ask for your enablement. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.